I want to start actually with where Kathleen talked about it just real briefly. She used Revelations 10 and 11. And, you know, we're in a series where heaven meets earth, or when heaven meets earth. And we're reading through the book of Acts. And the last five times I've spoken have been on the Holy Spirit and different ways of the Holy Spirit. So if you're at all interested, slash intrigued, slash confused, slash want to know more about the Holy Spirit, I encourage you to go back onto our webpage that has been revamped. That's really easy to look through now. You can find the message series, When Heaven Meets Earth. It has other people speaking there, but it's pretty pretty much I highlighted on the Holy Spirit in these scriptures. And I want us to remember that when heaven meets earth, it met earth through the prophets of the Old Testament, through the Holy Spirit working at creation that we talked about. It also meets through Jesus. The heaven meets earth right here through Jesus when he lays hands on people, when he speaks, when he does things, okay? But it also through the apostles and the disciples and then all the followers of Jesus, including me and you. So heaven is meant to touch earth, to reach earth through you, through your living, through your giving, and through your talking. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is heaven meeting earth through your talking. And we'll be in Acts chapter 22. And usually I would come with two scriptures, and I had a bunch of scriptures I'm going to reference, but I'm going to go ahead. My second scripture is going to be Revelation 12, 10 and 11 that Kathleen used. And I'm just going to briefly, chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." And I want to highlight, when I say the word your story or your testimony, I want you to think about the powerful tool or weapon that is the word of your testimony. And during worship, is right before Kathleen got up there, I think it was a confirmation. I kept thinking, but so many people's stories have been robbed from them. Shame and fear and pride have come in and robbed our stories. They've perverted and corrupted our stories. And I was going to end in prayer with shame and fear and pride and how it robs us from our story, and we're going to pray. But I want to highlight that at the beginning right now, is that we all have a powerful story to tell. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul that we're going to read about in Acts chapter 22, him retelling his story to a group of religious people. It isn't just the guy that stands in front of you that was super poor and now he's a billionaire, or he was a drug addict for 20 years and now he's not. Every one of us has an amazing, powerful testimony, more than one, multiple stories that the enemy has robbed us from. And today I want to take it as a challenge to you to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and to highlight to you what stories you've been robbed of. You know, we did a series two summers ago, and we videotaped it, and we just interviewed people. We had five or six people, and we heard about people who on one end of the spectrum, 50 years of God hates me, even though they were trying really hard to be a good Christian. You go back and watch that one. Abortion, being raped, and what God did all the way to having a baby out of wedlock and the I don't fit. Everywhere in my life, I don't fit in my family, I don't fit in my body, I don't fit in the work world, I don't fit as a parent, I don't fit as a dad, all of those things. And then how God has redeemed those stories. And your story is not a story with power unless it's been redeemed. Unless you don't feel pain and anger and bitterness and resentment at that story, but you're actually utilizing that story in order to help people get out of their pit. That's what redemption is. So we leave it like this. We get saved. We get removed from something. We become somebody else, and then we hide who we used to be, and we don't help anybody else become who they were created to be. Because we have this church mentality, this churchgoer mentality, that's not a Christ mentality, that it's just about getting saved and getting out of the pit. It's not about going back into darkness and bringing people out into the light. And there's a scripture that's a little bit odd, and it talks about those who will go back into the darkness will come out with the spoils that the enemy has robbed people of. And so we need to be willing to know what our story is. Know what our story is. Now, I'm not going to talk about what is your story, but I'm going to hopefully show you through Acts chapter 22 and Paul's conversion story. Three ways you can begin to think about your story, and you can see where you're at in regards to your story, okay? It's just awful when the pastor forgets his Bible. But me forgetting my Bible means I forget my Kindle, not actually a physical Bible. So forgive me, I'm going to have to read off my phone, okay? I'm not posting anything on Facebook. Click. I just took your picture, Herman. I'm glad you were smiling. To be Instagrammed and post it later on, Aubrey. I don't know if I've ever Instagrammed. I probably have an account. The story is important. The story is really important. And you're telling yourself a story every day. Did you know that? This is why I'm in trouble. This is why I can't do anything. This is why I shouldn't be a minister. This is why my husband or wife does this. This is why my kids are this way. And when we tell ourselves the wrong story, it leads us to down the wrong path, to the next wrong chapter, to the wrong conclusion, to the wrong ending. And so God's constantly telling us a story, telling us the truth, and he wants us to go along with that. So in Acts 22, Paul has been, at the beginning of Acts, Paul is rounding up believers, imprisoning them, has a writ or a certificate from the high priest that says he can arrest them and take them back to Rome and have them be tried, okay? And so we have that, and then at the middle of Paul's story, he gets saved, radically saved. He gets knocked down. He gets blinded. 3 days later, God tells somebody to come and pray for him. He sees again. He gets rejected by the ones who are already Christians because they can't believe that this guy that they were so afraid of before is now preaching the same gospel in a powerful way that they had been preaching. So they stay away from him for a little while. And then now he's in front of a religious group. So the experience has already happened previously in Acts. Now he's retelling a religious group of people who want to arrest him. The same group of people he probably used to work for. And they used to invite him into their church as a special speaker. Talking about that sect, that cult. Those non-Jewish people, or the Jews that had converted, that were against Judaism. Or at least we're following Jesus. So you got to see that there's a loud, angry crowd when Paul starts talking in here. So verse 1 in Acts 22, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Previously, he had spoken in Greek, okay? And now he changes his language depending upon the audience he's in front of. He was with the Roman soldiers. He was with another group. And that group was surprised that he spoke Greek. Now this group is surprised that they speak their language. Verse 3. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6, about noon as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. And I'm going to stop right there. And you'll need to finish that story if you haven't read that story yet, okay? And I want to talk about your story, but I don't want to just talk about your salvation story. I want to talk about what is your really, I've been very, very hurt story. I've been in so much pain story. This is my past experience that was traumatic, and I've never told anybody about or very few people about. And when I still talk about that, I still want to cry and I want to go hide because it's so painful story. It's that story I want to talk about. It's the story that you're living out every day. It's the stories that you have. A lot of times we think story is just that big gospel testimony story. But it's more than that. It's so much more than that. It's not just the salvation story, but it's the God is with me right now story. God is doing something in me right now story. It's not the story that already has a good end. It's the story that I'm in right now that I can share. So when we talk about your story or Paul's story or a path to telling that story, I want us to keep in that mind it's not finally crafting your salvation story alone. It's thinking about how to deliver to people your story in such a way to bring them into the kingdom, to bring them out of darkness into light, to bring them from one kingdom to another kingdom, to bring them from serving themselves and living for themselves to serving God and living for God. So my points are three simple words, and the three words are position, transition, and permission. Position, transition, and permission. So next time you're telling a story, next time you're telling somebody a story, I want you to think, have I positioned myself to tell this story? And usually if you're in front of somebody and you're talking sports and you tell your sports story, I was with a young couple the other day down at the Starbucks at Willowbrook and we were talking sports and the guy said something about my body being built more powerful short-term sports, short-term energy. And he said, I have a low twitch muscle, which is I don't have endurance that I have. I have strength and really short burst of speed. And I said, as a matter of fact, and I started sharing some of my sports stories, canoeing and kayaking and swimming and things like that, that a long-waisted person with burst of energy is good for. And it was a perfect position. We have a lot of those positions, okay? If we have a job, and we're geologists, we have a position to talk to other people in oil and gas companies. And we don't think a lot about positioning ourselves. But when we're wanting to share the gospel, to share the testimony, to share who Jesus is to us, we often have to position ourselves with people. Now, most of us have tried at one time or another to talk to people about Jesus, talk to people about depression. When they come and share with us their financial, their depression, their family problems, we try to share it to them, and we feel like no one wants to listen to us a lot, so we stop talking to them, or we stop giving them advice, and we become a good churchgoer, and we go, I'll be praying for you. That's awful. I'll be praying for you. And that's where we stop it. So what a positioning does is positioning makes it helps you realize that most people aren't going to listen to you. Most people aren't listening to you. Most people who come to you just want to give it to you, and that's that, and that's all they want to do. It's cathartic. They gave it to you, but then it's going to build back up in them. They're going to have to cathart again. Positioning allows you to be better heard, for more people to want to hear your response, and for you to best position yourself so you can speak about God. And I don't mean preach about God. I don't mean teach about God. I don't mean prophesy about God. I don't mean pray about God. I mean sharing your story in a common language that people can understand. Your day-to-day lives, we're all called to be ministers. We're all ambassadors. We're all witnesses to something amazing that's happened, yet we refuse often to position ourselves in how we are. A lot of times, you know, this young man came back after about a year of college, and he was telling me that the Christian roommates that he had, they would try to share the gospel, and people would reject them offhandedly. They'd just go, whatever. And so his roommates had this attitude, they're idiots. They don't want God. Their hearts are, and they would push it off and blame them. Could be partly true. But the thing is we believe on the journey that everybody is looking for God. Everybody's looking for what I've already found. It doesn't matter if they say they're not. It doesn't matter if they look totally opposed to Christ. Just like Saul. Saul, in his passion to persecute Christians, was looking for God Almighty for a personal relationship. So if we can position ourselves in our own hearts that we have what the world wants, what the world is saying they want, when they're out there looking for everything, that we have that, that's something that's really good, not in a prideful way, but then we're not blaming them for not listening to us. And this is something interesting that Paul does. Look in verse 1, just kind of cover this. Is he addresses them in a different language, we find out. And we always should shift our language. We should always shift our language. We should always shift our language. If you're around a group of people that doesn't know what the word redeemed means or the blood of Jesus, don't use the blood of Jesus because you think there's power in using the blood of Jesus. There's power in using language that people understand, and you can lead them and position yourself to talk about redemption. And God will show you what language you're to talk. And it's easy to think that if I'm talking to a whole bunch of Spanish speakers and only Spanish, would I be talking right now in English? That'd be ridiculous. And we know that, but we don't think that when it comes cultural language. So Paul changes the language he speaks. They most likely were against him in a large part because he was for the Gentiles. And they thought that he probably only spoke the language of the Gentiles. And when he speaks probably perfectly their language, they stop and they're quiet and they listen. And in verse 1 there, it says, he says, brothers and fathers. He doesn't say enemies. He doesn't say, hey, all you losers who are seeking to kill me. He says, hey, brothers and fathers. He uses a term of endearment. Somebody came in today and Ron was at the door and he said, hi, sweetie. I'm like, that's an awesome way to greet somebody. Hi, sweetie. Aubrey came in the door and I was like, hi, sweetie. It wasn't received as well. But it's the language. It's a language choice. He wanted me to go, you know, give him a fist bump and say, go Texans. No. I mean, think about that. It's our language is so important, yet often we just want to keep repeating the same thing in a language that we are familiar with, but they don't understand at all. So we best position ourselves with common language, and then we also have familiar terms that we use. In verse 7, Paul describes, I fell to the ground and there's a blinding light. Now, his listeners would be very, very familiar with Ezekiel and Daniel both experiencing God through a blinding light where they fall to the ground when God has a word to deliver to them. So we use experiences that are common to somebody else. I was at a party. So where are you from? They're like, they're from California. I was like, I was born in Pomona, California. Oh, really? I'm from here. Well, I grew up in Malibu area. Oh, I went to school at Pepperdine. It's a language that we do it in business all the time. And we position ourselves all the time really well for our own benefit, for our own comfort, for our own familiarity. So positioning is something we already do. We need to think about it in Jesus' name. Even in verse 8, it says, I am Jesus the Nazarene. That's not a word, the Nazarene, that Paul would have normally used, but in front of this crowd, Jesus the Nazarene is the phrasing they would have used to describe Jesus of Nazarene, that Jesus. You use language to include, to position, to bring people in. I have a great example of this. So earlier this summer, I unwittingly, in public, right from this podium right here, used the word emoticon. Some of you are giggling. Others are like, who cares? I love emoticons. You just found out about them this year, as a matter of fact. And so after service, Giselle, my younger friend, was hysterical. Because they're called emojis. Nobody's called them emoticons for 5 years. I'm like, what? So the thing is, the language that you use can totally distract somebody. It can totally, right? She didn't hear anything else I'd said. But we're not so careful. Usually we're so careful that we don't use a cuss word or we don't use something that's offensive that we've heard culturally. But we're not very careful in using words that will connect people to help them realize how connected we are. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul also positions himself by name dropping. He says, Gamaliel. He says, high priest and council. Almost nobody there would have probably ever been in the same room with a high priest. Almost nobody there would have even been known by a high priest. And he's saying, I'm known by high priest. And we love to name drop, don't we? And what I'm telling you, it's okay to name drop. in Jesus' name. And you position yourself for something. You position yourself for a place. That's why we keep our yards mowed. That's why we keep insurance on our cars. That's why it says over and over in the epistles to live in such a way as to be a testimony. We position ourselves, and we're supposed to speak in such a way to position ourselves to share this amazing story. This amazing story. But this is what happens. Most of us never get beyond positioning ourselves. We position ourselves, in fact, just for ourselves. Just for us to get the job, for people to like us, for people to think we're a good person, for people to think that we have enough money, for people to think we have a good job, for people to think that we know something in church. Church people are the worst people about positioning themselves for position's sake, to get a position. You go into an organization, you start telling who you know, what you know, and where you've been and what you've done, and you position yourself for a position in that place. And what positioning for is when you're telling your story, you have to make the transition. And that's the second point. The first point's position. The second point's transition. You have to transition it where the familiarity and the comfort and trust they have with you, you're just opening up the conduit in the position. And you have to then open it up. The transition has to be, but Jesus. He becomes the hero. We have all these things in common. We have maybe some pain in common, maybe some addiction in common, maybe some success in common. We might have geography in common, where we were raised, how we were raised, the school we went to, what we like or dislike, who we like or dislike, who we're going to vote for. And we stick right there and we never move out of that. And all of that is meant for us to transition into something else. And I'm telling you, when we seek to receive the intention and glory of our position rather than give it to Him and transition into giving it to Him, we're in big trouble. Because we might keep that position and that glory and that stuff, but it becomes yucky, it becomes a burden, it becomes exhausting. We're meant to transition into something else. So how does Paul transition from position to something greater? First off, he shares something mystical. You want to throw a wrench into everything. Talk with somebody that doesn't know you're a Christian. Make a really, really good connection where they admire you, where they want to listen to you because of who you know, because of what you've done, because of how you position yourself. And then you tell them, I was on a trip, a business trip, and it was going well. And I was with a couple friends. And a voice came out of heaven in a blinding light and knocked me down. And I fell down. I didn't see for 3 days. I didn't eat or drink for 3 days. That might ruin that positioning. And we're afraid of that. We're afraid of saying, something amazing happened to me. I was a drunk, and I'm not anymore. I was angry, but I'm not anymore. Or I am still angry, but you should have seen me 5 years ago. It's that transitioning into something. But most of us don't want to muddle up the glory and the positioning and the praise that we're getting from people that like us already. And that's a big problem. So don't shy away from sharing those mystical things. I'm not saying be weird. I'm not saying throw it out there just to see how uncomfortable they are. But we've got to transition it. Do you guys know the self-help guy, the speaker, Tony Robbins? Tony Robbins, I really like Tony Robbins. I just as a person and where he's come from and what he's done in his life. And I think he's doing a lot of the work that the church ought to be doing, by the way. Because he's so taking his hurt, and he's loving people through, and it's really neat stuff. But man, one thing he does, he positions himself wonderful. He's like 6'6", I mean, fabulously wealthy. He has a rags to riches story. But what he does, he says, I rebuilt myself. I didn't like myself, so I rebuilt myself. Christians, we do that. So I did this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And we keep it to ourselves. We can't say we rebuilt ourselves. Jesus is rebuilding us. Any rebuilding that's going to last beyond my last breath is Jesus rebuilding. Any building we do at the journey or with people, it's He's doing that building. We're conduits of that rebuilding. We want to be partakers of that. I want to be rebuilt. But it is not us doing it. We're not the hero of the story. Paul in transition, he shares something mystical, and he shares a weak moment. Paul shared a lot of weak moments. We kind of browse over them. I mean, how successful do you think a ministry is that's been shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned multiple times? How successful is that? Who wants to follow a loser like Paul? Now, 2,000 years later, we're like, wow, he's amazing. But back then, he shared weak moments. And when we share weak moments of I could not see, he basically got led to a house and he sat in the house for 3 days until somebody came and prayed for him. And that somebody who came and prayed for him said, no, God, I don't want to go pray for him. I don't like him. I don't like his reputation. I don't like who he is. I'm afraid of him. Isn't that amazing? But we think that we need to position ourselves and to stay strong, but really position is just the mental or emotional connection, and transitioning is the heart connection. And we transition into this other place. We transition into this other thing where we're looking. You might not share that mystical story yet. You might not share that weak story yet, but you do think, when's a transition time in this relationship? And some of you may have had relationships for years and years and years, and you like the relationship, but you've never transitioned. It might be with a Christian brother and sister that complains and complains and complains, and you take it and you take it and you take it, and you've positioned yourself for them to trust you, for them to get something when they're around you, but you've never said, stop, let me pray for you right now, and transition it into a kingdom thing and give them the opportunity to experience heaven touching earth right there through you. Not hoping that they read a good book, not hoping that they go to a good message, not hoping they go to a good church, but that you become that person for them. Craig always uses this phrase, me too, that the two most powerful, I'm not sure where he got it, but the two most powerful words in the English language are me too. So somebody talks about how their life is, you say me too. I had somebody, I go to this group, it's a lighthouse meeting, it's like a pre-evangelism where you bring non-believing men there, and my only job there is to be quiet until somebody shows up that I connect with, I can position myself with, and then they say, I want more of what you have. And the guy that leads it, he's in his 70s, his mid-70s. He's been doing it for about 30 years, and it's totally transformed his life, the importance of one person, and He told me I transition too fast. I go to Jesus super fast. And to wait until somebody wants something, to wait until they're asking, to wait till those right moments. So I'm going to tell you, wait for those right moments, but be praying for the people that you're around. Don't just be good with them. Don't just be good friends with them. You know that we're really good friends with the world. In a really, really good way. I don't mean in a bad way where they say in the New Testament says, don't do that. But we're genuinely are well accepted in our jobs as Christians. Yet we haven't taken advantage of that. We haven't transitioned into introducing people into a relationship with Jesus. That idea of me too, you might not be able to say, if a person says, I'm addicted to drugs, I can't say me too. I can't even say I was. But I can say I'm addicted to myself. I can say I'm addicted to hard work. I can say I'm addicted to religion, and I have been. And this is what it looks like when I hide, like you're hiding. I can say this is how I manage my pain instead of giving it to Jesus. But I'm learning to give it to Jesus, and so me too, and transition them. So in me too is a positioning and then a quick transitioning also. And it's something that we have to be able to say, you know, this guy I spoke with this week that's the leader of this lighthouse meeting stuff that he does. He said, he goes, you might not have struggled with it for 20 years, but when somebody says, I'm dealing with such and such, say, you know what? I dealt with that too, and it's hard. Don't say I dealt with that 30 years ago, and it's over now, and it's amazing. Don't jump to it. There's cadence. It's a dance. It's a conversation. It's a flow and ebb. It's listening to the Holy Spirit and feeling how you are and they are, and then you move in that. And that's how we transition our position at work, at home, with friends. So we have position, transition, and then permission. So if position is the emotional, the physical, the mental, transition is into the heart, into the Holy Spirit stuff, into the mystical stuff that you're transitioning them into. There is something special about me, and his name's Jesus. There is something amazing about my life, and it is Jesus. And that's a transition, but the permission part is almost just as difficult. Because if you position yourself, in Paul's case with his audience, if you've done that, and you've transitioned like Paul did of this is who I am, and this is why you can listen to me, and this is why you can trust me. But most of us don't wait even for that. We just blah, blah, blah. We feel led, and we just say, this is who I am. This is why you should listen to me. You can trust me. But we need to transition into this is Jesus. But there's also permission. You need to give permission to God to use your story any way that he wants. If it's one person or if it's 1,000 people, if it's through writing a book or if it's through consistently blogging something, if it's praying and seeking out people specifically. We have a friend who was attempted to be, you know, her mother attempted to be aborted, and she lived. And she's our age, she's in her 50s, and she's like the fiercest, amazing, kind of a happy fighter for life, for babies. It's amazing that she went through all this trauma, and through all this pain. I don't mean just back then. It's like in her teens and 20s and 30s and dealing, and she, but that's her fight. That's part of her story. But you give God permission to do whatever he wants with your story. Now, in Acts, we read where one person is arrested and they go to jail and they the gates fall down or they open up and they stay there and the guard gets saved and his whole family. But in other stories, we see that the person gets arrested, they get let out by the Holy Spirit some miraculous way, and the guards get killed. But we like to use one story. There's multiple stories. We see Jesus' story end pretty poorly. And then of course, it's resurrected, it's redeemed. We see Paul that we're talking about here. I mean, history shows that he spent his last few years in prison on and off, if not for longer than that, and then he most likely got beheaded on the request of the very people he used to have a job for. None of us can imagine our employers coming after us 20 or 30 or 40 years later, can we? And wanting to arrest us and have us executed. But you have to give God permission to do with his story what he wants to do with his story. We also have to give God permission, or people permission, to do whatever they want with our story. If we tell our story and they judge us for it, that's okay. If you tell your story and somebody judges you for it, and you back off from your story, then you're honoring and bowing your knee to them more than you are to the God who made your story different. But we think if somebody's going to criticize my story, if somebody's going to bring doubt against my story, or they're going to shame me and want me to embarrass about my story, that we should go ahead and stop. But I'm telling you, don't. Give everybody permission to hear your story. They listen to Paul in this story. He's retelling his story that happened in chapter 9. He's retelling his story, and guess what? They start crying at the end of it. Kill him. And then he shares his story to King Agrippa. I think it's in chapter 26 or something like that. And he's, instead of through a religious crowd, he's with a governmental, political crowd. And Agrippa says, and this is direct quote from the Hebrew, "You crazy, Paul." He does. He says, "You're nuts. You're insane to talk this way." Give people permission to utilize your story, share your story, and as the sower does in the Gospels, he sows generously on hard ground, on thorny ground, on ground that the devil's going to come and pick it off that ground. But there's going to be some really good ground that is perfect for your story. And when you share your story, people are going to go, yeah, and it's going to sink into them, it's going to grow deep, and your story will change people. But what permission really grants, the permission, is when we tell our story, we give permission for people to come into our lives. And everybody's looking for connection. All addiction is a connection problem. All pornography is a connection problem. All overworking and running after money and success is a connection problem. So when we tell our story, it gives people permission to come in and get closer to us. And when they get closer to us, they get closer to who? That's right, the answer is Jesus. They get closer to us, and we allow for that. We allow for that. When I say, last Sunday I said, you know, my father never said that he loved me. My father never said, how are you doing? He would say, what are you doing? What's going on? What are you up to? How's your job? When you tell those stories, that's not a deeply painful story to me. I mean, it has been. I connected it to Father God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But it's like it's something that people can say, I can talk to them about dads. I can talk to them about being a dad. When somebody just hears you've been married for 30 years or almost 50 years, they want to know more because you positioned yourself by being married for 30 plus years for something. So we want to do that. We want to give people permission to enter into our lives for the potential for a deeper life with Jesus. So I want to end with the fear and the pride and the shame that I began with. So fear says, what will people think of me? Pride says, I want the attention. And pride is a hard thing to say. I think I'm using my gift of talking to attract people to me. That's pride. If some of you have a gift to talk and to communicate and connect, and you do it incredibly superficially. Some of you have the gift where people want to come and talk to you all the time, and you just haven't talked to you, you never lead them to Jesus. That could be a point of pride where you're like, everybody comes and talks to me. Everybody comes and shares their problems with me. Everybody comes and asks me for help, but you've got to learn and put into practice and be equipped to lead people into this other thing. So there's fear, there's pride, and there's shame. And shame almost always screams, you do not have a story that's worth telling. And so for us in here, each of us has, maybe not every story, maybe not our salvation story, but a story that people need to hear. And you might not be telling it because of fear, pride, and shame. So go ahead and bow your heads. And just take a moment, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. On our little bulletin, it says on the back, what is God saying to me? So just ask him, God, what are you saying to me about my story, about my stories? What do you want me to know?